Our scripture reading for this afternoon you will find in Matthew 5, the verses 1 to 20. This is the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount has been described as a roadmap to the kingdom of heaven. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And then follows the righteousness that needs to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, such as God commits not just murder, he also commits anger, etc. And you have a whole list of that exceeding righteousness. Our text is the Word of God, as the church has summarized that for us in Lord's Day 48. What does the second request mean? Thy kingdom come means rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Keep your church strong and add to it. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your word. Do this until your kingdom is so complete and perfect that in it you are all in all. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the sermon this afternoon is about praying for the coming of the kingdom. And the first thing that we'll be seeing this afternoon is that there is a way that leads to the coming kingdom. And it's probably good at the outset to ask yourself, where do you and I need to be reminded of the way that leads to the coming kingdom? Because that is really what life is all about. The scriptures elsewhere speak about the church being strangers and sojourners here on this earth. It speaks about being on our way to a heavenly kingdom. So where do you and I need to be reminded what that way looks like that leads to the coming kingdom? Because just imagine if we're not on the right way and we don't enter up or enter into the coming kingdom. The sermon is also about the church that is being gathered, preserved, and increased for the coming kingdom. Where do you and I need to be reminded about the importance of the church? Because really, that is what history is all about. I'm a bit of a news junkie, and I like watching the news. If I'm a little bored in my study, I'll go to Google and I'll hit the little news icon, and my eyes will just scan the headlines in the different papers. And then at night, we usually watch news, my wife and I. I just like doing that. I like to know what's happening in the world. And I find it also helps me with my prayer life. So then when my wife and I close the evening in prayer, and there's been a disaster in the world, and, you know, we can lift up this disaster to the Lord. But, you know, in the end, all of those things that I see on Google News and on CBC News, it's a bit of a leftist news outlet, but I'm just kind of hooked to that outlet. All of that stuff is not really what history is about. History is really about the church. And there's a lovely text in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 1, where Paul writes that you have made him, that is Jesus, head over the world, and then he adds, for the sake of the church. So Jesus rules the world, but he does it for the sake of the church. And in my studies, I came across this little expression, a play within a play. So the outer play is like the history of Donald Trump and Vladimir Putin and Xi Jinping, all the great world leaders, all the awful and all the good things they do, right? And that occupies our minds, that captures our imagination. But you know, that's really just the outer play. The inner play is the church, where on Sundays the word is proclaimed, people are strengthened in their faith. On the mission field, people are coming to faith. New churches are gathered. People are regenerated. People begin to walk the way that leads to the coming kingdom. People are gathered into the church, the body of Jesus. People are preserved in that church, and the church increases. You know, that's really what history is about. And where do you and I need to be reminded of the importance of the church? And last but not least, the sermon will also be about the opposition to the church and the opposition to people traveling the way that leads to the coming kingdom of heaven. Also in that great letter of Paul to the Ephesians, he writes in chapter 6, "We are not fighting against flesh and blood, but we are fighting against the principalities and the powers in the evil realm, the heavenly powers, and so forth." The church, and we as individual members of the church, are engaged in a cosmic battle, a spiritual battle, where the devil and his hosts will not leave one stone unturned to frustrate the church gathering and preserving and increasing work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to trip you and me up in not faithfully walking the narrow path that leads to the coming kingdom of heaven. You know, prayer, here's the connection to the Lord's Day. Prayer reminds us of those things that we just asked ourselves. In Calvin's Institutes, Book 3, chapter 20, on prayer, it's always a good little section. It's not a little one. It's actually the longest chapter in the Institutes. It's on prayer. And maybe some of you have those two volumes on your bookshelves. You may want to pull one of those volumes down sometime in the evening when you want to do some good reading and read the section on prayer. It's pretty easy reading, and it's good reading. And in that chapter on prayer, Calvin talks about why do we actually need to pray, because God knows everything anyway. I see these teenagers and young adults and these small children sitting here, and maybe some of you have thought that. God knows everything, right? So why should I tell him something? He knows it anyway. And Calvin addresses that question. And he says in that connection, prayer is not so much for God as it is for us. Now, I thought that was worth its weight in gold, that one little statement. Prayer is not so much for God as it is for us. Notice that Calvin is not saying that prayer is not for God. We praise God, we adore Him, we speak to Him. Of course prayer is for God. But he does qualify that. He says it's not so much for God as it is for us. And what he's getting at is that prayer is a spiritual discipline to keep us spiritually fit. And once I read that, and I had to go through the Lord's Prayer every 15 months or every year and a half, you go through the Lord's Prayer. And I thought, wow, you actually see that in the explanation of the Lord's Prayer, that prayer is not so much for us as for God as it is for us. You see that more in the address and more in the first three petitions than in the last three, but you see it there as well. Turn with me, for instance, to page 59. And it says there in the address, why did Christ command us to call God our Father? Now imagine reading that now with the knowledge that prayer is not so much for God as it is for us. Look what it says. It basically says, I address God as my Father at the beginning of my prayer. Christ commands me to do that. Because he wants to kindle in me, in us, what is basic to our prayer, the childlike awe and trust that God, through Christ, has become our Father. It's a reminder to you and to me. Every time you say, "Our Father," you should pause for a moment. Just pause. "Our Father." And then have that little window of Lord's Day 46, answer 120. Just kind of open in your mind and say, you know what I'm actually saying here when I say "Our Father"? That God has become my God and my Father for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can trust him, just like Jesus trusted him. Now, if that's not an incentive to keep you spiritually fit, I'm not sure what incentive you need. And that's just one little gold nugget. And then the rest, why the words "who art in heaven"? Again, it's for us. These words teach us not to think of God's heavenly majesty as something earthly and to expect everything for body and soul from his almighty power. You just say, "Our Father in heaven." He's in heaven. He's in control. He's majestic. Earthly fathers do their best to provide for us. And most of the time that works. Maybe sometimes it doesn't. But for my Father in heaven, there's nothing that hinders him in ever providing for me. Do you see how that's a spiritual discipline? To form you, to keep you spiritually fit. And that's just the address. Look at the first request. "Hallowed be the name, be thy name." And look how it's explained. "Help us." There you have that little word, "us." Help us to know you, to bless, worship, and praise you for all your works and for all that shines forth from them. Your almighty power, wisdom, kindness, justice, mercy, and truth, and so forth. And help us to direct our lives in such a way that your name is not blasphemed, but honored on account of us. So there you are. You can spend a lot of time on the Lord's Prayer in your personal devotions. "Our Father in heaven." You should actually memorize the explanation of the Catechism of the Lord's Prayer. It's very good. And all of that comes back to you. And then you say, "Hallowed be your name." And then you ask yourself, "Well, what am I actually saying when I'm saying that?" And then you go, "I'm actually saying, Lord, help me to know you, personally know you, to praise you, to sanctify you, and so forth, for all of your works, your goodness, your mercy, your patience, and so forth. And Lord, today, as I embark on a new day, help me to direct my whole life so that your name is praised and adored and not blasphemed because of my behavior." Isn't that great material? Prayer, of course it's for God, but it's also for us. In fact, Calvin even says it's more for us than it is for God. And in that light, we'll also look at the second petition, "Your kingdom come." The kingdom. The kingdom is central. The central message of the kingdom. There is a kingdom that is coming. And a synonym for that kingdom is the eternal Sabbath rest, where God will be all in all. As I reminded you this morning, that's why God created. so that one day there'll be that eternal kingdom. It's going via a detour, of course, because we sinned, right? And so God has to redeem us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he always wanted, even before Adam fell into sin, he wanted that eternal kingdom where God would be all in all, where Adam and Eve couldn't even sin anymore, as they could in the garden, where Adam and Eve would never get sick or die, as they could in the garden, where there would be no more sun or moon, as there was in paradise. But the glory of God and the light of Jesus will be its light and its lamp. God was always wanted to go there. And now via the detour of the fall and redemption, there's that kingdom that is coming. That's the message in the Bible, right from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. That's why Revelation ends in 21 and 22 with a new heaven and a new earth. I saw the new Jerusalem, right, prepared as a bride before her husband, coming down from heaven. There's a kingdom that's coming. And because that's the central message in the Bible, you also hear the prophets prophesying about that coming kingdom. Daniel, for instance, is very explicit about the coming kingdom. Maybe some of the children here will remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. That statue, the head of gold, right? This was a different metal, thighs, different metal, and so forth. And then Daniel is asked to explain the meaning of the dream. And the statue with the different medals stand for the kingdoms of the earth. They kind of stand like for Trump, Donald Trump, and Vladimir Putin, and Xi, right? Except these all live at the same time. In these medals, they don't live at the same time. They come after each other. But they're the kingdoms of the earth. And then there's this rock, this boulder, that is loosened from a mountain. And it comes rolling down the mountain, and it pulverizes the statue, and it fills the earth, and then it becomes a mountain. That's the kingdom of heaven. That's Jesus Christ destroying all the kingdoms of the world. That's where the hallelujah chorus sets in. Hey, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Christ, right? The Lord and his Christ, Revelation 11. And Daniel talks about that, this coming kingdom. And then it shouldn't surprise us that John the Baptist, he begins to preach about the kingdom. He says, repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is near. He says, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. His winnowing fork is in his hand. You got to repent and believe because you don't want to be chaff. You want to be that solid wheat that's going to enter the kingdom. And then Jesus picks up the same theme of the coming kingdom. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is near. You know what that means? It's near. It's near in this sense, is that Jesus is going to deal with the problem of sin, death, and the devil with his death on the cross. And once he's dealt with the problem of sin, death, and the devil on the cross, then the way is open for the kingdom of heaven to descend from heaven on a new earth. In that sense, it's near. And he preaches that. If you want to enter that kingdom, you have to repent and believe. And he teaches his apostles. Like Jesus can't go everywhere. So he sends out his 12. And then he sends out 70. And he tells them to preach the same thing. Repent and believe. For the kingdom of heaven is near. And then when the disciples say, teach us a prayer, like John the Baptist taught his disciples a prayer, Jesus teaches them the Lord's Prayer. And in that prayer, there is a petition, your kingdom come. That's that kingdom at the end of time, the eternal Sabbath rest that is safely kept in heaven for God's people, that will one day descend from heaven, fill the whole earth, where you and I will rule together with the Lord Jesus Christ, and God will be all in all. You know Psalm 8, where it says, you have made him ruler of everything. You have put everything under his dominion. Well, that psalm will finally be fulfilled when Jesus returns and we rule together with Christ on a new earth. Now, in his Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us, as I mentioned, there is a way that leads to the kingdom. Because the whole sermon is a roadmap to the kingdom, I could spend the rest of the evening talking about the whole Sermon on the Mount, but I can't do that. So I simply picked out three things from the sermon. If you want to enter the kingdom and travel the way that leads to the kingdom, it is first of all the way of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. They're going to enter the kingdom. And poor in spirit is just another way of saying humble. Exactly the opposite of the proud people in the world. You know, they've got what it takes to make life work. And we realize how weak we are. We don't have what it takes to make life work. So God calls us to be poor in spirit, humble. People who are receptive to the voice of the Father. People who, in their hearts, think and say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. That's poor in spirit. People who are open to the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ, who expect all good from him alone. That's poor in spirit. People who are available to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Father, make me sensitive. Sensitive to where you want to lead me in my journey through life, on my way to the coming kingdom of heaven. That's poor in spirit. Those are the people that enter the kingdom. Those are the people you'll find on the narrow path that goes to the kingdom. You'll also find the mourners there who take sin seriously. You'll find the merciful there. Not people who keep grudges, but people who forgive, who are merciful. You'll find the peacemakers there. Not people who are fighting and quarreling all the time. Peacemakers. There's a way that leads to the kingdom. It's the way of the Beatitudes. It's also the way of righteousness. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus talks about the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother, whoever cusses at him, whoever says, you idiot, has sinned against the sixth commandment. And that doesn't belong to the way that leads to the kingdom. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever, and you know what comes, whoever has a dirty mind has already committed a sin against the seventh commandment. Always having a dirty mind doesn't belong to the way that leads to the coming kingdom of heaven. And thirdly, it's the way of obedience. You know how the Sermon on the Mount ends. The wise man built his house upon the rock, right? And the foolish man built his house upon the what? The sand, right? And Jesus says, you know, the foolish man is the man who hears, but he doesn't do. He doesn't do. It's like you come to church and you say, the minister had a great sermon. You may not even say that. You may not even be listening. Actually, you might be sleeping. But let's assume you were listening. And imagine you even said the minister had a great sermon, but you don't do. You don't do what God was telling you through the words of the minister. Well, Jesus says, you're a foolish person if you're like that. It goes in one ear and out the other ear. You're like the man who built his house upon the sand. The rains came and the floods came, right? And swoosh, the house was destroyed. Your life, if you're a hearer and not a doer, you're not obedient. You're a fool, because your life will not withstand the force, winds of God's judgment in this life and at the end of human history. But the wise man is the person who hears, and not just in church, also during the week, who hears what God is saying, and by the grace of God actually does what God is saying. At least he wants to do it. Such a man is a wise man. It's like building your house upon a rock. Your house will stand firm, right, in the judgments that come in this life, and especially the judgment at the end of history. There's a way that leads to the kingdom, the way of the Beatitudes, the way of righteousness, the way of obedience. And if we don't travel this way, and I'm not talking about sins of weakness now, like we all have sins of weakness, but if we deliberately don't travel this way, we're not going to enter the coming kingdom of heaven. The second petition reminds us of this. Prayer is not so much for God as it is for us. Prayer is a spiritual discipline to keep us spiritually fit. Because look at what the Catechism says. Rule us by your word and spirit so that we more and more submit ourselves to you. Rule me by your word. Enable me to perform the Beatitudes. Allow the Beatitudes, poor in spirit, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, allow that profile of the people who are walking the way to the kingdom, allow that profile to capture my imagination and to govern my behavior. And rule me by your spirit. Why spirit? Because the spirit joins us to Jesus. If there's one thing I wouldn't like you to forget about my sermon, is that the Spirit joins us to Jesus. So you don't have Jesus over here, and then you have the Holy Spirit over here, and then the Holy Spirit is just kind of blowing like the wind. He blows where he wills and so forth, and Jesus is over there. No, that's not how it goes. The Spirit connects us to Jesus. so that we are grafted into Jesus like a branch is grafted into a vine. Rule me by your word and spirit. I don't have what it takes to do that. To be poor in spirit. To be a peacemaker. I need the Holy Spirit to join me to Jesus like a branch is joined to a vine, so that all the obedience, all the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ begins to reproduce itself in my life, just like the life juices of a vine reproduces itself in the branches, and these branches begin to blossom and bear fruit. And so the more that I'm joined to Jesus through the Holy Spirit, and the more His obedience is given to me by the Holy Spirit, the more I become one of these branches that begin to blossom and bear fruit, that begin to be humble, poor in spirit, that begin to be a peacemaker, that begins to be pure in heart. That's why you need to pray for the Spirit. And not just to be ruled by the Word. The Spirit joins us to Jesus and enables us to bear witness to the life that is in Jesus, the resurrection life that is in Him and in us. And if you and I are not ruled by the Word and the Spirit of God, and again, I'm not talking about sins of weakness, but if we're not ruled by the Word and the Spirit of God, the bad news is you don't go to heaven. You won't be on the new earth. You won't be in the kingdom of heaven. So pray this a lot, would you? And I'm saying the same thing to myself. So that's the first thing that prayer reminds us of. The way that leads to the kingdom. I'll be a little shorter on these next 2 points. Secondly, it also reminds us that there is a church that is being preserved and increased for the kingdom. And remember, the church is the play within the play. The church is the real thing about history, what history is about. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ actually speaking to in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, He's speaking to the multitudes. He's gathering a new Israel, a new church. The old Israel was like tasteless salt, good for nothing, but to be trodden underfoot by men. The old Israel refused to be the light of the world. It's a sad story in the Old Testament, eh? The old Israel. They refused to be light because they refused to travel the way that leads to the kingdom. They refused to embody the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. They refused to be obedient. They were foolish builders. They joined the darkness of the world instead of being the light of the world. Now, stop and think about that. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." And that was true of old Israel as well. And just imagine now, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." Now, it's too bad I had this turned off, but you got your little flashlight. Imagine, you know, you're the light of the world. And you know what light does. Light gives direction. When you're camping, say you have to go to the bathroom at night, you have to get out of your tent, and you got to kind of see where you're going, right? So the church gives direction. Because the world is lost. The world doesn't even know why they're here, where they're going. They have no idea. They're confused. And if a ray of sun were to come in here, and you'd look in the ray of sun, and all of a sudden you see all the dust particles. See? And light does that. The church, as the light of the world, also exposes the sin of the world, the unrighteousness of the world. You see, things are not supposed to be that way. As the light of the world, you do that. And you know what old Israel did? Instead of guiding, instead of exposing the unrighteousness, they said, let's just join the darkness. You know, because the world's got such a good thing going. We like all of this unrighteousness. And so they joined the darkness. They're good for nothing for God. And so God sends them out into exile. Brings back a remnant, but the remnant is just as bad as the ones that went into exile. And Jesus, in speaking to the crowds, is saying to them, I don't want you to be like that. Now, don't you be like that. You truly be salt. Salt combats decay. So be like that as a church, that your moral life is of such a high quality by the grace of God, that it acts, as it were, as a moral disinfectant in this world. And be light. Guide people to the way that leads to the kingdom. Show them what's wrong. Show them that life on the broad way is a way that leads to destruction. See, that's how the church is preserved. Make your church strong. That's how the church is strong. By being who she is. Salt and light. And that's also how the church is increased. By walking the way that leads to the kingdom of heaven. Being poor in spirit. Imagine if people in the church pew are really just like the people of the world. Imagine if people in the church are just as arrogant, morally arrogant, as the people in the world. They're not poor in spirit. They're not mourners. They don't take their sins seriously. I just made a mistake, a little mistake, right? They don't have the feeling like David, against you, God, have I sinned, right? Just little mistakes. They're not merciful. They hold their grudges. They're not peacemakers. They're always belly aching. They're always complaining. They're picking on the minister. They argue with the consistory. And they argue with each other. You're really a bunch of malcontents. Not peacemakers. I'm not saying you are. Just imagine if that's the case. You think the church is going to increase? Who would want to join you if you're just like the world? See, the church is different. The church is God's new creation. The church bears witness to the resurrection life of Jesus. Because the Spirit joins believers to Jesus. And so we're different. And when we're different by the grace of God, it may just please God to increase you in number. That people see that you are people and places where heaven and earth meet. Where you are a reflection of God. And you give each other an encounter with God. That's what they're looking for. And last but not least, the second petition also reminds us of the opposition to the way that leads to the coming kingdom and the opposition to the church that is being gathered for the kingdom. Who do you think is behind the Old Testament church becoming tasteless salt? Who do you think is behind the New Testament church in Jesus' day? Most of the people didn't believe him. Who do you think is behind that? The devil. Now be careful when you say the devil made me do it. There is a sense in which that is true. Behind all of it is this cosmic battle and the devil. Yeah, like I said, he doesn't leave one stone unturned to trip us up. So in one sense, you can say the devil made me do it. But don't say that too quickly, because we have our own responsibility. And if you try to get out from under your own responsibility and you say to your dad and mom, devil made me do it, well, that's only a half-truth, okay? And a half-truth is always a lie, okay? But the devil is behind that, behind the Old Testament church, behind the New Testament church. Whenever we pray the second petition, we are reminding ourselves of that spiritual warfare that we are engaged in. Because the devil does not want you and me to travel the way that leads to the coming kingdom. And the devil doesn't want the church to be strong, to be preserved. And certainly the devil does not want the church to get bigger and to increase. And so he does what he can to undermine the church gathering and preserving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, where do you, I come back to my beginning, where do you and I need to be reminded of the way that leads to the kingdom? Just kind of scan those Beatitudes. Is there anyone where you feel, you know, I'm not batting very high on that one, right? What about the way of righteousness? Yeah, I don't murder anybody, but, you know, I get angry at all sorts of people, right? Is that where you and I need to be reminded? Our dirty minds. We spend all this time fantasizing about things we shouldn't be fantasizing. Is that where the shoe pinch in my life, in your life? Is that where you and I need to be reminded of the way that leads to the kingdom? The way of obedience? Do we really listen? Do we really act in faith upon our reading of Scripture and our proclamation of the Scriptures? Is that where I or you need to be reminded of the way? What changes might God be calling you and me to make? Where do we need to be reminded of the importance of the church that's being gathered and preserved? See, Christianity is not a Lone Ranger thing. Not a Lone Ranger thing. It's between God and me. Yeah, there is an individual aspect to that, of course. But once it is good between you and God, then you join the others who also have a relationship with God. Being a Christian is a corporate thing. Where do you and I need to be reminded of the importance of the interplay? And where do you and I need to be reminded that we're always under attack by the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh? And that by ourselves, we are so weak that we cannot even stand for a moment, as Lord's Day 52 will say. So pray a lot, brothers and sisters. Prayer is more for you than it is for God. It's a spiritual discipline to keep you and me fit. Pray the Lord's Prayer a lot. It's Jesus' template to keep you spiritually fit on your way to the coming kingdom of heaven. And pray the second petition a lot. It's a reminder to obediently travel the way that leads to the coming kingdom of heaven. As a Christian and as a congregation surrounded by the opposition of the devil. Amen. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the mystery of faith, that it joins us to the Lord Jesus Christ like a branch is joined to a vine. And Jesus very mysteriously reproduces his own obedience in our lives. He reproduces the Beatitudes, the way of righteousness and the way of obedience in our lives. And we slowly but surely marvel that we begin to look and act more and more like Jesus himself. And Father, if there are any changes that need to be made with regard to the way that we are traveling in this life, any changes that need to be made with regard to the church being strong and increasing, and any changes that might need to be made with regard to our being under attack 24/7, enable us to make these changes through the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And graciously use prayer to remind and orient our lives in this regard. Enable us to pray a lot. Also the second petition. Amen.